This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
Today's scripture is Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are being called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be both mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can gather and worship you. We can gather and rejoice together with all of the parents who stood on this stage a moment ago with their families, with their new little ones, dedicating their children to you and themselves to you. Lord, we thank you that we can now turn to your word and be encouraged as we launch into this series in this wonderful book that contains the glorious gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this moment, that your spirit would come and help us to see what we can't see by ourselves. And I pray that in the end you would change us, that we would leave those back doors different than when we came in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder if you can imagine standing with a bat in the batter's box at, for example, Yankee Stadium in the Bronx, or at Fenway Park in Boston, or Wrigley Field, or Dodger Stadium. And if you can imagine standing there, thinking of all of the hitters in history that have stood there in that exact place. I think if you were a baseball fan, I would imagine that you would be geeking out a little bit just to be standing in that location. Or if you are a music fan, imagine visiting Sun Studio in Memphis, where Elvis recorded. Or imagine visiting Windmill Studios in Dublin, where U2 recorded the Joshua Tree. Or Capitol Records in LA, where everyone recorded everything, right? Can you imagine just how cool it would be to just stand there, to stand behind a microphone through which so many hits were recorded? Or if you are a cook or a chef, maybe it's imagining spending a few days cooking in all of the studios at Food Network, where all of the Food Network stars have stood and entertained us with their succulent variations, right? I guess what I'm trying to say is, in some ways, I feel a bit that way this morning. And it's not because of where I'm standing necessarily, but this morning we are going to start to preach through the book of Romans. And in starting this super profitable endeavor, I've kind of been geeking out a little bit. And I'll just be honest with you. And it's because my mind has gone throughout church history to all of the theologians and all of the pastors in all of church history that at one point stood behind their own pulpit to address their congregation and said the words, "Please open your Bible to the book of Romans," or "now concerning the book of Romans." My mind goes to Irenaeus and Tertullian and Augustine and Aquinas and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Owen and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Haldane and Owen and Boyce and Jerry Bridges and John Piper and Tim Keller. You see what I'm saying? They all at some point launched into this endeavor of preaching this magnificent book. And I'm excited about that, not only for the chance to preach Romans, but because of the effect I believe that this book in God's Word is going to have on our lives and our church over an extended period of time, that we get to simply marinate in the gospel of Jesus Christ in this book. I'm really excited about this. And I think God is really going to lead us and open our hearts and our minds to things that maybe we've not seen before. I think God wants to change us, that we will leave the book of Romans completely different Christians if you are a Christian. And maybe you'll become a Christian through the book of Romans as you listen. And if you're a guest with us, this is a great time to jump in. If you're interested in studying this book with us, it's our pattern to preach expositionally, which means kind of chapter by chapter out of a book of the Bible. We don't really jump around on Sundays. We just go right through a book and learn what God has for us. So this morning, I want to let you know, we're going to simply introduce our study and introduce this book. But it is my hope, it is my prayer that God will stir in us an excitement together about the time that we're going to spend in this book, that he will whet our appetite for all that he's going to do in our hearts and our minds and our day-to-day lives as we study the glorious gospel that indeed does transform lives. So, by way of introduction, it is not an overstatement for me to say that the book of Romans is one of the most important books in our Bible. And it is the most important letter written by the Apostle Paul. And it's not because, just so you know, that it's not because there are levels of importance regarding the nature of each book of the Bible. We must realize that every book of the Bible is equally inspired and therefore equally profitable. There's not one text that is more inspired or more necessary. All of Scripture is necessary for all that God intends to do. But when we speak of the importance of the book of Romans, we simply refer to the relative importance of this book. Because of how Paul theologically and systematically and pastorally and powerfully lays out the gospel in such a clear and concise and comprehensive way. It's because the way the gospel all comes together with crystal clear clarity in the book of Romans, and because of the power of God in the gospel presented by Paul in this book, that has transformed so many lives in church history, including some of the men that I mentioned before. Let me give you an example. Martin Luther was the famous disruptor and instigator of the Protestant Reformation. He, at one point in his life, while he was a priest, though, was absolutely tortured in his soul and tortured in his conscience before God. I want to read this extended quote from his own pen with what happened to him. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, I certainly murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. So his reflections are like super deep, right? I'm trying to hang with what he's saying in his own explanation of what's going on there. But here's what you need to know, that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was finally brought to peace with God as God opened his eyes and the Holy Spirit made his heart alive as he was reading Romans. Which is, by the way, very similar to what happened to the church Father Augustine. How many of you prefer Augustine? Couple, how many Augustine? All right, I'm going Augustine, Switchfoot version in my case. But Augustine is a church father who by far, Augustine shaped the theology of the early church like no other. And yet, he was a complete reprobate until he was 31 years old. Augustine was not regenerated, was not converted until he was 31. And all the way up to that point, Augustine actually admits in his book, Confessions, that he was what we would call today a sex addict. He was incredibly immoral. And though he didn't care for most of his life, he finally became similarly tormented in his conscience, specifically when he began to think about evil from a philosophical perspective, which led him to realize the condition of sinners like himself before God. And one day, Augustine went out into his courtyard with a friend, Alypius, and his heart was raging and filled with fear and anxiety, so much so that his torment finally hit a climax and he could not stand anymore, he says. He fell to the ground and began to weep and cry out to God, so desperate, wondering how long this could he could even bear this. And this is what Augustine writes. He says, I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when I suddenly heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it. Augustine then ran and he found a Bible, and randomly, it seems, he opened to Romans 13, verse 13. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's what he read. Voice, a boy or girl didn't even know, it was tale lege, which is Latin for take it up and read, take it up and read, over and over. So he did. Opens up to Romans 13. This is what Augustine says. "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." You see, St. Augustine was in that moment saved and instantaneously regenerated and completely transformed by reading the book of Romans. Let me give you just one more. John and Charles Wesley, maybe you've heard of them. They were two brothers from England who were significantly used by God in the Great Awakening. And John Wesley, in these days, it was interesting that you could study theology and that you could actually teach theology as a profession without actually being saved, without actually being a Christian. I think it's the same today as well in some circles. But John Wesley was educated. He began to preach, and he even started these holy clubs, or attended these holy clubs, is what they were called, where men would gather to confess their sins, seek to live a holy life. But that entire time, as I mentioned, he would say that his heart was dead, that he was not a Christian. So he also, this kind of common thread, began to be tortured in his conscience about his lack of assurance. He would say to a friend, I preach this grace through faith to others, but I'm not so sure that I've tasted it myself. And so he was miserable. And he came to the morning of May 24th, 1738, and that morning he opened his Bible and read the words from 2 Peter that said, "There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should be partakers of the divine nature." But all that day, Wesley was tormented because he was not sure that he himself was a partaker of the divine nature, that scripture described him. And one report says that on that evening, a significantly depressed John Wesley unwillingly attended a Christian meeting at Aldersgate in London. And there he heard a reading from the reformer Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And at about 8:45 p.m., as he heard Luther's words about Romans, something dramatic took place. This is what he says in his own words. "While the unnamed reader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now this is as a pastor read from Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. John Wesley was saved, and his life was completely changed. And so that's why we get quotes like these. Let me read one from Martin Luther first. He says then about Romans that this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read, to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. This is what John Calvin says. He says, if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. And then John Wesley says this later on in his life. He says, Paul labors to produce in those to whom he writes a deep sense of the excellency of the gospel and labors to engage them to act suitably to it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Not just this head knowledge of the deep treasures that exist in the book of Romans, but also that those who then capture those treasures also then therefore live according to what the gospel commends. So the impact of the book of Romans is certainly incalculable, not only in church history and just these few examples, but even today as God continues to transform lives through this powerful book of clear gospel. So now I want to spend the rest of our introduction just looking at the opening two verses, actually. We're not going to cover all that was read earlier, but let me read through verse 7, this greeting of the letter where Paul, again, he writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm only going to cover three items from these verses, and really only the first couple verses, and we're going to return to this section again next week. But I just want to talk by way of introduction about the author of this letter. Secondly, the occasion of this letter, or the reason this letter was written, I guess you could say, the other way to say that. And then number three, I want to talk about the theme of this letter. So indeed, the author of this letter first is the Apostle Paul. And nobody scholarly reputes that anymore. This is an authentic letter from the Apostle Paul. And of course, we find that out at the very beginning of the letter, right off the bat. Now, in the ancient world, letters like these were a common form of communication, as you can imagine. And similarly today, even though technology has changed letter writing in our world, when I was younger, and this will date me probably to like the time of the dinosaurs, but I actually wrote letters in my lifetime, like paper and pen, you know what I'm saying? And there was actually a form to those letters that we would learn in school. I don't even know if they do that anymore in school, do they? I guess maybe. Well, it's probably part of history now, if it's not a part of English. But in the ancient world, letters had a form that would actually begin with the writer of the letter saying who they were first. Now, when I was writing letters, you would actually say that at the very end. You would address who you were writing first. And then at the very end, you would sign your name. But in those days, you would address yourself first. And what's interesting is I think we've actually reverted to ancient times through our technology. Because if you think about it, your emails and your text messages now are identified by who's writing them. If you go to your inbox at work tomorrow, just look through your inbox and every single one of them at the top line is going to say who sent it to you, right? And on your phone, if you get a notification, even if it's not showing you the whole text, if it just is showing you who sent it, that's exactly what's happening. So we've kind of reverted back to ancient times in some ways. I think that's kind of cool. But we find out that this letter is indeed from Paul. Paul introduces himself, but it's then how Paul describes himself that is both powerful and instructive. He writes in verse 1 again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So there's a world in this introduction, because Paul refers to himself as both an apostle and a servant, or better yet, a slave is actually what that Greek word refers to. And in this, he revolutionizes the idea of authority, doesn't he? The authority given to Paul from Jesus Christ as an apostle will be exercised not by angling for position and perks, but it'll be exercised through humble servanthood. The same way that Jesus himself exercised authority as the Son of God, by removing his outer garment that night and washing the feet of his disciples. So Paul considers himself a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that, Christ Jesus. And this is important because Jesus is obviously Jesus' name, but Christ is Jesus' title. Christ refers to the promised one of God, to the Messiah to come, to God's King who will reign forever and will make all things right. And if we hadn't just spent months studying the book of Acts as a church, I might go more into Paul's story and how he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and how in seeing the resurrected Christ and receiving his apostleship from Christ, how significant that was, not only in his life, but even in the book of Acts itself. If you remember that Luke records that event three different times in the book of Acts, and we just studied that at length. But what I will say is that Paul, once called Saul, had at one time in his life violently rejected and opposed the claims of Jesus the Christ. And yet, in seeing Jesus, the resurrected Christ, everything changed. And he recognized and had come to know this man, Jesus, who indeed was the Christ of God, the prophesied and anointed Messiah of God, the King that God sent to save his people. This resurrected and glorious Christ appeared to Paul. And this Christ not only commissioned him as an apostle to be his spokesperson, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, but this Jesus Christ entered into a relationship with Paul, such that Paul said, "You're not just my Savior, but you're my King. You're my Master. You're my Lord." And he considered himself from that moment on a slave of Christ Jesus. And not just a slave and a servant, which because of that, Paul would follow and serve Jesus with passion and perseverance till the day that he would die. But when Paul introduces himself and says that he was set apart for this gospel, set apart for the gospel, set apart as an apostle, that Greek word is really interesting and important as well. It's the word that we might actually think or translate better if you think about the idea of like reserved. I don't know if you've ever gone to some place and you're looking for a seat, and maybe you go and see some empty ones near the front, and you get all the way up there, only to your dismay to see these papers on those seats that are empty that say what? They say reserved, right? So what that tells you is that seat is specifically set apart exclusively for someone. Or maybe another way to think about this is if you went to a store and you were looking for something that was important to you, and you saw it and you began to make your way to it, and you saw on the front of it a sign that said sold, what would that tell you? Well, you'd probably be bummed out if that's exactly what you were looking for, but you'd immediately think, well, that's set apart exclusively for someone to whom that now belongs. This is maybe a better way to think about how Paul says, set apart for Christ Jesus, set apart as an apostle, set apart. He's saying that my life has the sign reserved on it. I'm set apart exclusively for the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he himself gave to me. That is what my life is now all about. Set apart as an apostle and preacher of the gospel, primarily, by the way, to Gentiles. You see, this is a powerful opening. This is a powerful introduction to who exactly it is that is writing this letter to us. And who it is that is writing this letter is none other than the called and set apart servant and apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul the Apostle. Now, regarding the occasion of this letter or why it is that Paul wrote this letter, again, by way of introduction, there are actually a few reasons that we need to kind of wrap our minds around, because it'll help us as we go through this book to understand what it is that Paul was responding to and or why it is that he was writing. So the first thing that we realize, and this is from within the book itself, is that Paul is actually at a crossroads in his life and ministry when he wrote the book of Romans. He had been in ministry for probably 20 years at this point. Romans was most likely written in 57 AD during the 3 months that Paul was in Corinth. And we saw this in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver them the collection that was made. And he tells the Romans that he is traveling to Jerusalem, but that he would like to come to Rome. But it's not just that he wants to go to Rome. This is what it says in Romans 15 at the end of this letter. He writes to us and talks about this moment in his life. He says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. So what Paul is saying is, I've come to a crossroads in my life over the past 20 years. And this is an astounding statement. From Jerusalem till Illyricum, and Illyricum goes all the way to right across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. So he's saying in all of Asia Minor, starting with Jerusalem and in all of that part of Europe, I've finished my mission. I'm done. And how in the world can Paul say this? Because he's certainly not saying that he's evangelized every person in that entire tract of land. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that he's preached the gospel and planted churches in this area. And the churches that he has planted are now up and running and thriving, and they're peopled by leaders who are then given the commission of Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel and make disciples, and they're up and running. And they have the ability now to plant churches around their own vicinities. And so Paul is saying, as I look at what I've spent the last 20 years of my life doing in preaching and planting churches and in all of Asia Minor and Europe, I'm done. And now, he says, by the way, I've got to go to Jerusalem because there's this collection for the poor that I've been collecting and working on, and I need to take it to them. Oh, but it is my desire and my heart to then go to Rome. And Rome would have been, in a sense, not only the capital of the empire at that point, but it would have also been the main launching point for the entire West. And so what Paul is saying is that I not only long to come to you, he had never been to Rome, but it is my ambition to then preach the gospel where Jesus Christ has not been made known. And do you know where that will be? It will be out West. It will be west of Rome in what was called then Gaul, which we now refer to as France, and parts of Spain. You see, it was Paul's desire to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as Spain itself. He's got his his eyes set on the west. So what that then also therefore means is Paul's not only just introducing himself, sending a letter ahead of his visit, and introducing the gospel that he preaches, but the second thing is this letter is also therefore a missionary letter, right? And more specifically, it's a missionary support letter. What we're going to find out is that Paul would like the Roman church to support his ministry to Spain. And most actually think that Paul had hoped that the church in Rome would be a significant base of operation for the latter years of his apostleship, a base of sending and support for his gospel ministry to the West. Like Antioch had been, his base church, this beloved church that he would return to again and again after his missionary journeys, this church that sent him and supported him, Paul was hoping that Rome could be that same launching point in the West. And he's going to ask them to become ministry partners. So in essence, Romans is not just a gospel masterpiece, which it is theologically, but at one level, it's a missionary letter. If you've ever gone on a short-term mission trip, and you're like, hey, Uncle Fred, going to the Dominican Republic, would love your support, you know, write a check, send it in this self-addressed stamped envelope, right? I think we know what it's like to send and ask for support. That's what the book of Romans is. Did you realize that? Here's the third thing, the third reason that Paul is writing. He's also writing to heal the divide that exists in the church at Rome. So therefore, this is also a pastoral letter. Sorry about that. And you say, well, what do you mean by a divide in the church of Rome? And this is what I mean. He, as we know, Paul has never been to Rome, and yet the gospel, it had reached Rome after Pentecost. So in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, it says that there were believers from all over the world that had gathered for the festival. And it tells us specifically that there were Jews from Rome that had experienced the preaching of Peter and had experienced the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them. And so no doubt those now Jewish Christians returned to Rome and started a church there. And we know that this had happened, that there was a church in Rome. But once that church began to grow, we no doubt know that Gentiles were most likely added to that church. But at that point, the Gentiles would have been in the minority. So if you can imagine the kind of the movements of the New Testament and the epistles or the letters of Paul and the things that he's kind of trying to address, you realize that there's this Jewish-Gentile situation. And it wasn't that the Jewish Christians were reluctant to welcome in Gentile Christians who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. That was good. That was great. But then the issue became, yeah, you can become a Christian, but you still need to fulfill the law, right? So there was this huge question in the first century in the church with regard to what to do with the law. Now, what adds to not only the beginnings of division there, because most likely the early church in Rome had a majority of Jews and a minority of Gentiles, but those Gentiles were most likely fulfilling the law at that point. But then what happened in 49 AD, and we find this out in the Bible as well in the book of Acts, the Jews were expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius. It records this in Acts chapter 18 because Paul finally arrives in Corinth and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And if you remember from them, from Acts, they were from Rome. And it tells us in Acts 18 that the reason that they were in Corinth was because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. So you need to realize that this church had formed, probably majority Jews, minority Gentiles, but then all of the Jews get kicked out of Rome, leaving the Gentile Christians. And this edict, by the way, lasted for 5 years because Claudius, the emperor, would die 5 years after this edict, and that edict would die with him. And so the Jewish Christians, you got to picture this, you've got a growing now Gentile Christian church in Rome, almost exclusively, probably exclusively Gentile Christian church in Rome for 5 years. And then in 55 AD, the Jews are welcomed back into Rome. What do you think they found? They were probably not the majority anymore. It could have been that the Jews were now the minority, right? And not only that, but trying to figure out, you've got these Gentiles who maybe, I mean, at this point, they might have heard word about the Jerusalem Council and how Gentiles really don't need to do the law according to Moses anymore, but that it's Christ and Christ alone that makes you a Christian. So maybe for 5 years, they just simply weren't. And then the Jews come back to the church. You see what I'm saying? This would have caused a tremendous conflict within the church between the Gentiles and the Jews. And by the way, for 2 full years, because Paul writes the book of Romans, as I said, most likely in 57 AD. And so it should be no surprise to us that there are significant pastoral reasons for Paul to write this letter. It's a very pastoral impetus. He's going to speak to the Jews and the Greeks, to the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the entire book. As a matter of fact, when we get to the end of the book, in chapter 14 and 15, he's directly going to address the law. He's going to speak to those who are weak and to those who are strong and those who eat meat sacrificed to idols and those who are conscience-bound not to, in order to direct them in light of the gospel for how to interact and how to preserve unity. He's going to give attention to the difference between Jew and Gentile, but mostly because of the gospel, how we are all essentially the same under sin. He's going to give attention to the law and the true purpose of the law and the significance of the law, but how the law was meant to lead us all to the gospel. He's going to give attention to how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, the continuities and the discontinuities in light of the gospel. He's going to give attention to God's purposes for the Jews in God's plan of salvation. That's going to be chapters 9 through 11. And he's going to give specific attention to God's purposes for the Gentiles in his glorious gospel, chapter 1 through 8. You see, Paul knows essentially that the engine and answer to all of these pastoral issues that lead to division within the church is the gospel. The answer is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for the Jews and the Greeks. The answers lie in the power and the nature of the gospel, how the gospel sits at the core of the Bible's worldview of all things. How the gospel then equalizes all of humanity first and then provides salvation for all humanity through Jesus Christ. Thus breaking down the division between any category of people, both then and now. Paul knows when you truly understand the gospel, that everything falls into place, including any division that exists within a local church that's made up of a diversity of people. So those are at least 3 reasons why Paul is writing this letter. Right? He is introducing himself. He is clearly and concisely communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is going to be asking for their support. It's a missionary letter, but it's also an extremely pastoral letter. But the third thing and final thing, then finally, what do you think ultimately the theme of the gospel, What do you think the theme of the gospel is in Romans? I'll answer it for you. The theme of the book of Romans, then, therefore, is the gospel. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 1 again. This all leads not to just why Paul is writing this letter, but the theme really is the gospel. And he says it right away. In Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Right? And then later on in verse 15 and 16, he says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, of course, the theme is the glorious gospel, the good news, which is the power of God. And that is what we're going to be marinating in together through this extended series in this book, studying the gospel, praying that God will open our eyes to the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. But as we close, and I want to ask the worship team to come, I just want to ask one question. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. Isn't the gospel supposed to be for unbelievers? In other words, if Paul in his greeting says that I'm writing to you in Rome who are called to Jesus Christ, who are saints, which means that this isn't an evangelistic letter necessarily. He's writing to believers. So why does Paul think that Christians need the gospel? Why does he go to such lengths to, in this theological masterpiece of the gospel that is found in Romans, why does he write that to those who have already believed in it? It doesn't that seem like, hey, man, we're like been there, done that. Like, we believe it already. Like, you're like wasting pen and papyrus here on us. We get it. We've trusted in Jesus Christ. So I just want to close with this lengthy quote from Tim Keller. And I read this because I just simply can't improve on it. And I ask you to pay attention for just a second and follow what he says. He says, we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but it is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. It is the solution to each problem, the key to each closed door, the power through every barrier. It is very common in the church to think as follows. The gospel is for non-Christian. One needs it to be saved, but once saved, you grow through hard work and obedience. But this is a mistake. The main problem in the Christian life is that we have not thought out the deep implications of the gospel. We have not used the gospel in and on all parts of our life. Richard Lovelace says that most people's problems are just a failure to be oriented to the gospel, a failure to grasp and believe it through and through. And Paul says that the gospel does its renewing work in us as we understand it in all its truth. All of us, to some degree, live around the truth of the gospel, but do not get it. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. So this is what God has for us in this book, the gospel. That speaks to your and my daily life, to your and my confidence before God. Do you know the gospel speaks to the deepest conflict in your marriage? The gospel speaks to how you think about and interact with your children. The gospel speaks to that pattern of behavior and sin that you're so stuck in. The gospel speaks to the hope of power to actually change. How do we actually change? The answer is the gospel has the answers. The gospel speaks to how to overcome devastating relational breakdowns. Look, the gospel is the power of God for unbelievers and believers alike. So I can't wait to study this together because of how utterly relevant the gospel will be to our lives. Amen?